The reading today is on page 5, and it's Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it? What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Morning, everyone. I am getting towards the end of a week of man flu, so if I break into a cough or a sneeze, please forgive me. Please keep your Bibles open as well, and I'll pray. Father, we pray that as we read your word and hear from it this morning, that we would hear not from me, but from you. And because we're hearing from you, we would listen to what you have to say. Amen. Now, I guess a number of us here are with us for the first time to come and celebrate Talia's baptism. And it's lovely to have you here with us. And as Jim was saying, over the past month, we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about what it means to be human. In particular, the book of Genesis, so the first book in the Bible, has shown us the most astounding truth, that mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. You can put aside your glorious sunsets, your endless oceans and idyllic beaches. Mankind is the masterpiece. And we were created to be God's glorious image bearers, ambassadors ruling on his behalf. But here's the question. If we're God's masterpiece, what's gone wrong? Why is it that life often feels more like Dismaland than Disneyland? Only yesterday, if you just picked up any newspaper, this is the one I had, we're just reminded that something's very wrong with the world. We're reminded about the Columbine killings. We're reminded about all the terrible things that are happening in Syria. And so this morning's question is, what's wrong with us? Or put another way, what's wrong with the world? And if we were to go out onto the streets of Bristol, I think we'd probably get two types of answers to that question, to what's wrong with us or what's wrong with the world. Here's the first one. What's wrong with the world? It's the circumstances out there. Okay? It's the circumstances out there. So, if only Bristol traffic weren't so bad, I would never lose my temper. If you want to try your patience, you just get into a car in Bristol, don't you? The traffic is just terrible. What about this one? The reason my toddler hit your toddler in the face is because he was tired. It's tiredness that made him do it. And I have a fair degree of sympathy with that one, and probably in time Andrew and Saffron will as well. Now, of course, there is some truth in this view, isn't it? So we are influenced by the environment around us. Traffic does make life very difficult. But the problem with this view is that it assumes we're basically good people. If we could just insulate ourselves from what's out there, life would be fine. But all you have to do is visit the history section of any bookshop, and you'll find that throughout history, no matter what the circumstances, mankind is very good at generating conflict. What's wrong with the world? It's the circumstances out there. Here's the second question. What's wrong with the world? It could be the people out there. Perhaps it's those on the inside, the bankers. Perhaps it's those on the outside, the immigrants. Deal with them, and we deal with our problem. Now, again, there is some good in this view, isn't there? If people abuse their positions and responsibilities, they need to take responsibility for those faults rather than just blaming the system. But at best, this view leads to a holier-than-thou attitude, which, if we're honest, religious people are very often guilty of. But at worst, it leads to bigotry, discrimination, and violence. Whether it's circumstances out there or other people, both answers let us off the hook because the problem's out there and it's not in here. And this morning, Genesis 3 is going to give us a third answer that places the blame squarely at our feet. And if I'm honest, it might not be that easy to listen to. The problem isn't out there, according to Genesis 3. It's in here. So when it comes to understanding what's wrong with us, Genesis 3 has three things to tell us. We're rebels facing ruin in need of a rescuer. And these are three R's that we pray Talia will come to understand even better than reading, writing, and arithmetic. So let's start with the first R, rebellion. Genesis 3 shows us we're rebels against God. And it's clear from the first verse that something really odd is happening because there's a snake that speaks. Can we just get that out on the table? That's really odd, okay? But even more puzzling is what the snake says. If you've got your Bible open, have a look down at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Did God really say that? Really? That seems a bit harsh to me. And given he's a talking snake, maybe if he had eyebrows he would have raised one. Now notice how the snake's not actually accusing God of being a killjoy. He's just planting a seed of doubt. It's very clever. But as well as that, he's actually twisting God's words. So if you have a look at chapter 2, back on page 4, verses 16. In fact, it's at the top of page 5. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let's see what God actually said. "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you'll surely die." God said, you're free, with just one restriction. All these trees, the big ones, the small ones, the sweet ones, the sour ones, the juicy ones, the dry ones, you can eat from them all, just don't eat from this one. They were spoilt for choice. It was fruit salad for pudding every night. But you notice, that's not what the snake says. He says, did God really say you can't eat from any of those lovely trees? A bit harsh. Now, what's he up to? Well, Well, he's just making God out to be a meanie. But how does Eve respond? Have a look down verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." And to her credit, Eve calls the serpent out on his lie. But even then, she gets something wrong. Remember what God said back in 2:16 and 17? He basically said, you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He doesn't say anything about touching it. So now it's Eve making God out to be the meanie, to be stricter than he actually is. Well, let's pick up the conversation, verse 4 and 5. The serpent says, "You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God said you'll die. Don't believe that old guff, do you? You know why he doesn't want you to eat from that tree? Because if you do, you'll just become like him. Read between the lines, Eve. God isn't good. He's not on your side. He doesn't want you to flourish. If you want to flourish, go it alone. Now, up until this point, Adam and Eve had known nothing but God's limitless blessing. Beautiful skies, amazing valleys, placid lakes, hummingbirds, kingfishers, lions, lambs, mangoes, pears, peaches. And best of all, he'd given them intimate friendship with each other and with himself. God has been nothing but good to them. And for some unfathomable reason, that counts for absolutely zilch. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. God's ambassadors become rebels. And they're rebels who want regime change. Now, you might be thinking, what exactly is so wrong with eating a bit of fruit? And the first thing to say is this. Earlier on in chapter 2, God had expressly said, look, you can eat from any of the trees, just don't eat from that one. And Adam and Eve even acknowledged to the serpent they shouldn't do it. But then they go ahead and flout it. But there's something more going on in verse 6 in the language that we just need to tune into. Have a look down at verse 6 again. Do you see that Eve sees the fruit and takes some and eats it? Well, throughout Genesis 1, seeing is something that only God is described as doing. He is the one who sees what he made is good. If you want to jot down the references, you can. Chapter 1:10, chapter 1:12, 1:18, 1:25, culminating in chapter 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And in Genesis 2, taking is something that only God does. In 2:15, he takes Adam and puts him in the Garden of Eden. And at the end of chapter 2, he takes a rib out of Adam and makes Eve. It's the king and the king only who sees. It's the king and the king only who takes. Until Genesis 3. Now this is a bit of a silly illustration, but bear with me. It's only the president who's allowed to do this. Put his feet up on the Oval Office table. Okay? It's only the president. We could never get away with it. Not even the vice president can do that. To put your feet on the table in the Oval Office is to say, I'm in charge. So when Adam and Eve see and take, they're doing what only the king should do. They're rebelling, and they're trying to go it alone without having to answer to their creator king. And that's what the Bible means when it uses the word sin. And ever since the events of Genesis 3, it's a pattern that's ingrained on every single one of us. We're rebels against God in one way or another. And let's be honest, rebellion is extremely appealing because we get to live exactly how we want it. We can live life on our own terms. Maybe it's the rebellion of the convicted atheist who believes enlightenment will only come when we drop our irrational beliefs in God and take charge of life ourselves. Maybe you do believe in God, but like Eve, you doubt his goodness. Maybe you're satisfied by the evidence for Christianity, but you don't want to follow Jesus because you're worried that he might call you to work fewer hours and love your husband more, even though he's difficult to love. And you don't want to do that. Maybe you've created your own utopia. You've written God out of the story entirely. After all, you've got a secure job. You've got a nice house. The Gloucester Road, with all its lovely shops, is just around the corner. Why do you need God? But in some way or other, we've all bought into the lie that life without God is better. And we've rebelled against him. But the author of Genesis wants us to see that rebellion does not lead to flourishing. But it does bring ruin. And that's the second thing we see in chapter 3. Rebellion means relationships with each other and with God are ruined. Have a look down at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Just as the serpent had promised, Adam and Eve's eyes are opened. But rather than improve their lives, their new insight actually makes things worse. Suddenly they're ashamed of their nakedness. Now nakedness is nothing new for them. Have a look down, 2:25, at the end of chapter 2. They were naked. They were comfortable being naked. But their rebellion against God meant that their relationship with each other was now marked out by shame rather than respect, and suspicion rather than trust. And there's more. Have a look down, chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this? What have you done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." Adam and Eve's relationship is now marked out by blame. And if you were to ask them what's wrong with the world, they would both say, "Not me. The problem's over there." Adam blames God and Eve, and Eve blames the serpent and probably God. Neither accepts responsibility. And don't we see that in our relationships today? What's wrong with the world? Suspicion. Is my colleague stabbing me in the back? If I lose my figure, will my husband still love me? All he does is take, take, take in this marriage. And this shouldn't surprise us, should it? The more we distance ourselves from the one who created us and knows us, the more we can expect to crack and crumble. Now, this doesn't mean all our relationships are totally ruined. Of course not. We know that. We know relationships are wonderful things. We experience them every day. But because of our rebellion, sin imposes itself on all our relationships like an unwelcome guest. And so it's no surprise that when you multiply ruined relationships on a grand scale, that conflict and war appear. The author, Richard Flanagan, wrote with unswerving honesty these words: "War is human beings. War is what we are. War is what we do." Rebellion against God ruins our relationships with each other, but it also ruins our relationship with God. Have a look down at verses 8 to 10. "The man and his wife heard the sound of God, of the Lord God, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. Now see, Adam and Eve, they know that the penalty for rebellion is death. God had explained that to them in chapter 2. And so they hid from God because they were afraid. And in the last few verses of chapter 3, God passes judgment. In chapter 3, verse 19, he promises Adam that death will haunt him all his years before finally claiming him and returning him to the dust. But there's more than that, because God will not share his kingdom with treasonous ambassadors. They were his friends, but now his enemies. And so he shuts them out from his presence. So in chapter 3, 23, we read, the Lord God banished him. He banished them from the Garden of Eden. The main problem with our rebellion is not the effect it has on us. It's the effect it has on God. I remember once as a child, it's not great. My mum caught me stealing money from her purse. And I felt terrible for letting her down. But as real as my emotion of shame was, my shame wasn't the main issue. It was my mum's rightful anger and disappointment with me that was the main issue. And ever since Genesis 3, we've been east of Eden, haunted by death. That catches us all. None of us seek God. We naturally turn away from him, and we prefer to live life as our own kings. And so rather than enjoying his favor, we face his settled and justified anger. It's not easy for me to say that. I say it because it's in here. Our rebellion means we face ruin. And no amount of religion, no amount of Great British Bake Off morality can change things. We all sit here facing the charge of rebellion, and the gun is smoking, and our fingerprints are on it. And earning some moral gold stars won't change anything. But that doesn't mean we're without hope. Have a look down at Genesis 3, verse 15. This is God speaking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. See, here in the darkness of Genesis 3, we see the faintest flickers of a promise of a rescuer. Somehow, one of Adam and Eve's children will win a decisive victory over sin and death, everything that the serpent personifies. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 4 all the way to Revelation 22, is the story of that rescuer. But here's the thing. In order to crush the serpent's head, the rescuer himself needed to be crushed. So the prophet Isaiah describes the rescuer's victory like this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Who's the rescuer promised? It's none other than Jesus Christ. And for those who turn to him, he takes the punishment that we deserve. The slate is wiped clean, and peace is restored once and forever. And it is nothing of our own doing. All we can do is bring our sin. But the great swap comes at a great cost to that rescuer. It cost him his life on a cross just outside the walls of Jerusalem. But by his wounds, we are healed. And the words of the song we're going to sing shortly speak of this wonderful truth. They say, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering far away from God, he to rescue me from danger, shed for me his precious blood. You see, there is good news. And our prayer for Talia is that she will grow up knowing that she's a rebel and her relationship with God is ruined. But she will run quickly into the rescuing arms of Jesus. Amen.